Glad you guys are here. I need to apologize. I've been battling a cold the last few days, so I'm going to be pounding the lozenges, and you just have to bear with me if my voice cracks. I feel like Peter Brady from a long time ago. It's one of my favorite episodes. For those of you who might be visiting for the first time, we are doing a series in Galatians, but we are sort of flowing in and out of Galatians, coupling it with the book of Acts. And this week, we're going to pick it up right at the tail end of Acts chapter 10. One of the reasons we're spending time in Acts is that we would understand the first three words of the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And those three words are, then, after 14 years. After 14 years, what happened in those 14 years? And that's sort of what we need to know because it's in the mind of the Galatian audience as Paul would have been writing to them. So last week and the week before, we spent a lot of time looking at the implication of Cornelius and his friends and family and those he invited having Peter come and speak to them and become believers in the Lord. And so this week, we're going to sort of pick up the tail end of that experience. If you remember, we're referring to it as the Gentilian Pentecost. And the Gentilian word is Gentile or non-Jew, and Pentecost being in reference to when the Holy Spirit was given 50 days after Passover. So that's sort of where we are. We're going to pick it up in verse 46, and I'm going to pray for our time. Lord, we do come to you tonight asking you to speak. Lord, many of us have distracting thoughts. Many of us have issues that are pressing in and Christmas presents that we're worried about or that we're wanting. Lord, many of us are distracted by our jobs or by a lack of a job. Spirit, we ask that in the next few minutes that you would calm our hearts, that you would focus our minds, and that you would speak to our spirits. Lord, we have longings and desires that only you can satisfy, and we ask that you would lift them to the surface of our minds. Lord, if there is sin in our life, if there are things that are aching and distracting us, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and draw us close to you, that we would receive the forgiveness that's already ours in Jesus Christ. So be with us tonight and help us to ignore any distractions, that we would focus on you and you alone. So Papa, speak to us from your word. May it flow in our ears. Give us eyes to see things that we may never have seen before. And give us ears to hear old truths, maybe that we need today and this week to be fresh in our minds. Lord, as tonight is much about the history of the church, I pray that you would give us an overwhelming joy as we realize that the history of the church is something that continues even to today. Lord, we're not reading about a phenomenon from a long time ago that died out. Lord, we're reading about your history. And I pray that we would receive it as such, that you would speak to us and that we would receive your word and put it into action this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we pick it up. Peter, mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit decides to convict the hearts of the people who are there. We use the image of he was kicking down the door of their hearts so that he could come in and be with them. And he has done that. We saw it in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And then verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The idea here of the word tongues is that of new languages, languages that they never went to school for. These are not languages that would have been common or native to them. It's a manifestation of the miraculous Holy Spirit given to them, in line with Acts 2, when the Jewish culture in the form of the apostles, received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling reality. What we talked about was the fact that the Holy Spirit had never before lived inside of a person. But he did this time. And that was true in the Jewish culture in Acts chapter 2. And we see it now extend to the Gentile. And as we continue in our Galatians study, we'll see that that was always the plan. The plan was always to reach people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So here in verse 46, they're just manifesting that they have received the Holy Spirit in the fact that they are heard speaking in different tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water?" The presumption here is that he's looking directly at the six guys, the six Jews who came with him on this journey to Cornelius' house. The idea is he just wants to make sure that they don't have an objection. Because, you know, if you bring people in and give them the sign of a covenant that they're excluded from, it's probably a bad issue, bad idea. And so here, Peter's just covering all his bases for reassurance. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as, here's the key word, we have. So it's clear that Peter's speaking to a Jewish audience. And to the best of our knowledge, Peter and the six guys who came with him are the only Jews in the house. Everybody else was a friend of Cornelius and a family member of Cornelius, or a relative at least, and therefore likely to be just a Gentile. Having concluded that there were no objections, or not caring about any objections that were present, text doesn't really answer that for us, we move into verse 48 where it says, "So Peter ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Can you imagine? You come to your friend's house because there's going to be a powerful speaker. That powerful speaker comes. You meet God for the very first time in your whole life. And as a result, you're now receiving the sign of the new covenant, probably most of which they didn't even understand exactly what was happening. So their response to that is normal. Their response is, "Can you stay so that we could, you know, learn a little bit more?" It's critical that we understand that curiosity is at the cornerstone of the gospel. That the Lord does not want a bunch of blind people running around pretending to talk about him. That their desire is actually what we should desire, and that is to know more, to grow, to understand, and therefore give God glory as we see the abundance of provision that he has made and the detail with which he has done it. So they ask Peter to stay with them for a few days, maybe for some comfort, but certainly, certainly for some more teaching. In fact, I think this is one of the things that this church offers. I hope that this is a place where people come with questions. And in being here, you have better questions, not just answers. My goal every week is not just to give you a tiny little feast so that you can go away and come back the next week pretty hungry. My goal is to help you form and fashion your questions that the rest of the week you would spend seeking the feast of the Lord that he would offer you. I can't just give you a pep talk and expect you to come back after 20 minutes each week just needing another pep talk. I'd be your drug dealer. And believe me, I have no interest in bringing you back for me or for anything I have to offer. The goal here is very specific. We desire to be a place of curiosity, of insatiable curiosity, when the things of the Lord occupy our mind and occupy our time. So I must ask you the question, what have you been thinking about lately? What have your thoughts run to lately? There's a confession that has to come with this, and that is, as I've been lying in bed most of the last few days, I confess that my thoughts were very rarely on the Lord. They were much more on sermon prep. I apologize for that. See, I have to care more about my time with the Lord for our relationship's sake than just for the distribution of his word. I'm not designed to be a warehouse, and I forget that. The beautiful thing about a warehouse is nothing is supposed to stay there, right? Things come in and then they get redistributed out. So my confession is I had 3 days of relative quiet and I spent it more sleeping or watching TV than I did praying or studying. And that's a true confession. The Lord has been gracious with me today. I have felt forgiveness from Him and I hope I will from you as well. But I wanted to confess so that you would have a clear understanding that your pastor is not Superman, not a hero. I'm a struggler, just like you are. I'm a member of the household of Israel. And for those of you who don't know, the name Israel actually means he who struggles with God. So I'm a co-struggler. And I hope that brings you a little bit of comfort in realizing that you shouldn't put me on a pedestal ever, but rather see me as someone who struggles with you, but struggles with purpose. So I'm excited for what the Lord has for us in the rest of our time today. We pick it up in chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Sounds pretty harsh. It sounds pretty exclamatory, but it should sound harsher. It should sound more surprising. It should sound more accusatory. If we remember weeks back, Peter's shock and awe, an indignant reaction to the thought of the animals being poured out on the sheet in front of him and him being told to kill and eat. And his response to that was, "No, never, heck no." Or even a little stronger, maybe. That's how these Jewish brothers would have heard of this story and reacted. They would have reacted with outrage and with fear. Fear that their beloved leader had fallen. Fear that their beloved hero, maybe, had chosen a ridiculous alternative. See, their whole culture was predicated on the idea of separation. Their entire way of understanding God is that they were an elite, special, chosen force, and that everyone else was therefore less. And here Peter is opening up the preciousness of a relationship with God to anybody, to those dogs, as they were often referred to. See, the word of something like this spread. So Peter, in Jerusalem, the Jewish hub, the center of all religious life, he goes there to explain what happened. And before he can say a word, the criticism strikes. "You went into the house of uncircumcised men, and you even dared eat with them." I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I want you to remember the phrase, "and ate with them." Because in the coming weeks, we're going to see that the fact that Jews and Gentiles would eat together is one of the biggest deals. In fact, a lot of the rebuke that happens in Galatians 2 is predicated on the simple reality that Jews and Gentiles would share a meal together. We gave you a few weeks ago that image of, you know, the black and white restrooms and the white and black eating areas in American history maybe 50, 60 years ago. That's very much what is in the mind of the people as all of this is going on. So Peter begins to explain to these men, thanks. So Peter begins his explanation here in verse 4. "Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times." Again, Peter, right? Everything of importance happens three times because he's thick-skulled like I am, maybe like you are. And then it was all pulled right up into heaven again. Verse 11, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me and entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now, verse 14 is new information. Everything else that's there, we have seen before. Well, except for verse 12, when we found out it was six guys. And then again in verse 14, this is new. He will bring you a message. This is the Lord speaking to Cornelius. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Any wonder why Cornelius invited such a large gathering? He had the pledge and promise ahead of time. That's why he invited so many. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he had, just as he had come on us at the beginning. Isn't it fascinating? And I won't go into this too much, but if you study the Acts 2 passage, the first scripture that Peter quotes in Acts 2 is the establishment from the prophet Joel 2:28. It's the passage around that in Joel 2. And what he's saying is that Pentecost actually begins the segment of time as the end times. What's fascinating to me about that is that here he refers to it as the beginning. It's the beginning of the end. I don't know if that's where the phrase comes from, but it is certainly of note. See, in Jewish history, all of time was divided into two sections. There was all the time before the Messiah would come, and that's referred to as the beginning. Unless you play baseball, in which case it's the big inning. Second half of history would be considered the end times. It's the time from when the Messiah came until he came back. And so their understanding of all of history would be divided into two halves. That's why we have the beginning and the end. It's about the easiest way I could imagine setting up time. But here, Peter's very specific in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the life and ministry of the church, and not just of Jewish history. So that's the dividing moment. And you'll see it as Peter would quote that passage from Joel in Acts 2, that the end times have now begun. The beginning of the church. The end times. So we continue in verse 16. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, which is hilarious because he appears only in the New Testament. So don't get that confused in your mind. Just because it's the Gospels and John the Baptist is in it doesn't mean he's in the New Testament. I know that might sound confusing, but the idea is very clear. The prophet's job was to lead us to an understanding of who the Messiah would be. That is what the Old Testament prophets were to do. They had other things that they did, but their main direction and goal was to be and bear an image that we would recognize the Messiah as. And so in this particular case, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Why? Because he stood one day at the moment of Jesus' baptism and said, behold the Lamb of God, here's the Messiah. And so he'd fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic job primarily. And that was to show us who the Messiah was. And so in remembering that, Peter, as he's speaking, says, then I remembered what the Lord had said. John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the you there is plural. It's not specific to the individuals that he's speaking to. It's a very plural form of the word so as to extend it to all those who would be invited in. So John baptized with water, a baptism of repentance, but you Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So as Peter remembers Jesus' quote, this is his interpretation of it, verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? It's a phenomenal interpretation, and because it's in Scripture, it's the correct one. Peter's response to hearing that quotation from Jesus is, if he gave them the Holy Spirit, the same one that he gave us, how can we treat them as second-class citizens? How could we deny them the right to bear the sign of the covenant if they're clearly members of that covenant? So God gave them the same gift he gave us. So how could we oppose what God was clearly doing? It's a great refutation to the heart of a naysayer. It's a great refutation to the heart of a racist to say, no, 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 you don't understand that they are equal to us in these ways. So why wouldn't they be equal to us in these ways? So verse 18 is their response. When they, the circumcised Jews who were opposing Peter, heard this, they had no further objections. And in fact, they praised God. And this is what they said. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's a word I want to highlight here, but let's read the sentence one more time. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. What he's saying is God did not show that partiality. God did no longer pick one people from one race, from one tribe. So he has now granted eternal life through repentance to everyone else, to Gentiles. Key word here for us tonight, as you think about this, is the word granted. We do not deserve what we have received. It is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. It is not something we earn. It is not something we achieve. It is something given. We need to remember that as we look into the lives of those who maybe don't know Christ yet, that we are not allowed to feel or be superior. We are to be humble servants, simply showing people what they lack, just as we lacked it. Brennan Manning has a great quote. He says that Christians are just beggars. They're beggars. The only difference between their begging and the begging of the rest of the world is that the Christians know where to find bread. So we are all beggars. The question is, do you know where to find bread? And if you do, then what's stopping you from going out to the rest of the begging world and bringing them to a place where they would feast on bread as you do? And the bread we're talking about, of course, is Jesus Christ, who says, I am the bread of life. So God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. We're going to continue this in verse 19. The scene changes a little bit. So I'm going to read for you 19 through 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, parenthetical thought here, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and you can read about his stoning in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And so he was one of the first deacons of the church, and he was persecuted by a stoning that the apostle Paul, whose name at the time was Saul, was present for and gave his approval to. That's the Stephen that they're referring to. So those who've been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Because remember, until Peter went into Cornelius' house, no one had imagined in contemporary Jewish culture that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And so they're only telling people who they thought were chosen already, the Jews. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, now these guys would be Jews, okay? These guys are Jewish, their religion is Jewish, but they grew up in Greek or Gentile cultures. So they're from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So where is the first Gentile church? The first Gentile converts were Cornelius and his buds. But the first Gentile church was actually multi-ethnic. It's multi-ethnic because there are people from Cyprus and Cyrene, and there are Jews and there are Gentiles, all in the same church, hearing about the gospel. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, which is always a good thing, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The language there of turning to the Lord is akin to that of repentance. It's just sort of the description rather than the summary word. So they believed and repented. They turned to face the Lord and serve Him. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. If you want to check out Barnabas, you can read earlier on in Acts 4 and 5, and you'll see Barnabas come on the scene. Barnabas is a great guy. He's full of the Holy Spirit and life. What we know of him is that he was incredibly wealthy, and he gave it up for the life and development of the church. He pretty much sold almost everything he had and gave it to the early disciples for the building and development of the church. Barnabas is a sweet guy. Verse 23, the Jerusalem church, hearing that the gospel was going to Jews, hearing that the gospel was going to Gentiles in Antioch, had to dispatch somebody. They had to find out what the heck was happening. And so they sent Barnabas, a gentle guy. He's not a fierce guy. His name literally means the son of encouragement. This is a peaceful, peaceful guy, an encouraging man. So when Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, which is the only reason, it's the only basis for which he would make his decision, he wanted to know, is God here? He doesn't care how smooth it is. He doesn't care how clean it is. He doesn't, at this point, care about all the different pieces of the church. He wants to know one and one thing only, and that is God here, and is His grace evidenced? And when he saw that it was, halfway through 23, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. One of the things I love about this church in Antioch is that it's critical. It is literally a gateway city. Antioch is how you would get to all of Asia. If you were headed to Asia, you would go through Antioch for all your supplies. It was a huge trade center. And at this time, it was the third largest city in the known world, in all of the Roman and Greek world. Antioch's the third largest. And so when we read in verse 21 that the Lord's hand was on them and a great number of people believed, and we continue down to verse 24 and see that a great number of people were brought to the Lord, that number should be astronomically larger in your mind than your probably knee-jerk reaction would be. Antioch is a massive city. You should picture almost something the size of Rome. And that's where the church is going and growing. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. His name hasn't changed yet, but he's referring to the Apostle Paul. And when he found him, he brought Paul to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, they needed a new word. Because up until this point, they were seen as a Jewish sect that referred to themselves as the Way. Where did they get the name the Way? It was out of Jesus' great I Am statement in John 14:6. I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. They thought they could get more butts in the seats when choosing Way instead of Life or Truth. Truth might be seen as too exclusive. No, I don't know why they picked Way instead of Truth or Life, but they did. So they were known as followers of the Way, which if you were to say that today, sounds pretty Buddhist, doesn't it? But that's what the early Christians, Jewish Christians, were called, followers of the Way. But in Antioch, they weren't all Jewish. So they had to come up with a new word. They had to come up with a self-identifier. So what are we going to call ourselves? Well, who are we? And the name that they settled on, I love this. Christians, Christians, people who are from the area, geography of Christ. We're not Corinthians, and we're not Thessalonians, we're not Ephesians. We're Christians. We're from Christ. See, the name is both accurate to their core and center, but it's also missional. The idea is that they are an ambassador of Christ. The idea is that they come from a place called Messiah, and therefore they are headed out. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. That should be amazing to you, that the early church decided that the thing that made them special, the thing that they solely wanted to be identified by, was that they were in Christ. That's their identity. And you know what, folks? That's our identity today, is that we're in Christ. More than I'm an American, I'm a Christian. More than I care that I was born in Virginia, I am a Christian. We need to understand that that word was blessed to us, bestowed upon us as a title, as an identity, and also as one with an implicit mission, and that is to see more people come to our land, as it were. Well, let's back up just a heartbeat. In verse 25, we read, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." I want to tell you that Barnabas is brilliant and stupid in the same breath. He's brilliant in that he found a young, powerful leader. But he's a moron because he got like the most Jewish of Jewish people. Right? I mean, you're talking about Gentiles. Like, how would the Gentiles relate to Paul? Paul studied under Gamaliel. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He outgrew his grades. He's brilliant and faultless and pure. From an external perspective, there's nothing that anyone could ever accuse him of. Why would you pick Paul? Well, I want to submit to you two possibilities. One is that if you're going to start a new ministry, you better get a good leader. That's possible. Or two, maybe Barnabas picked Paul because he was the Jew of all Jews. And if anybody was going to fend off the criticism of the circumcision group, if anybody was going to say that the gospel belonged to the world and not to elite Jewish Christians, then you better have a smart, vocal, and a guy who loves Scripture leading you. It's pretty easy to make the case that the guy who speaks five languages and has been versed in Scripture his whole life is a pretty good choice to pastor the first multilingual, multi-ethnic congregation in the world. So yeah, Paul's a brilliant leader. Yes, he speaks five languages. And yes, he loves the scripture. But he's probably the best candidate to thwart all of the impending criticism. If Peter in Jerusalem is going to get attacked by the Jews there about the situation in Cornelius' house, how much more is a rogue church in a major city going to be attacked, going to be swallowed, going to be rejected? So Barnabas went and he found a powerful leader, a young leader, a smart leader, a multi-language gifted leader. But more than anything, he found a man who loves scripture and understood the Jewish culture better than the Jews do, so he could go and translate that attack. There's an added bonus, and that is that Paul can explain to the Gentiles Jewish history so that they can understand better why we recognize Jesus as the Messiah. See, Barnabas is brilliant, but he probably would have been ridiculed, probably would have been mocked. But he's the son of encouragement. He's the gentle guy. He's the peaceful guy. And you know what? The best characteristic anybody ever called Barnabas is full of the Holy Spirit. It's full of the Holy Spirit. So here we are today, ladies and gentlemen. We're a week away from Christmas Eve. We have many, many distractions. We have many, many things that we could define our life by. We have many titles, some of which were earned and some of which were bestowed. We have many responsibilities. If you're anything like me, ever-growing responsibilities. My question to you is simple. How do you define yourself? If the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, then are you delighted to be a Christian? And I don't mean advertising with bumper stickers and t-shirts. I mean, are you delighted that even you were granted repentance and eternal life? In this season of our life, we're so caught up in all the things that we have to do that define Christmas that we often forget Christ in the midst. So as we learn the history of the church, as we marvel at the decisions of the early church, as we praise God that His Spirit spoke in their generation, my question is His Spirit speaking to us today? Is His Spirit speaking to you today? And are there opportunities you're going to have in the next 2 weeks that you won't see again for another year? Are there opportunities to proclaim and explain your identity in Christ that are open to you and your families and in your friends in the next 2 weeks that you won't see again for 11 and a half more months? And what are you going to do with them? How are you going to explain who you are in the next 2 weeks when you're at family dinner, when you're with your friends, when you're catching up with folks you might not have seen in a long time, on the phone? What are you going to say to the mother you haven't spoken to in a long time? Well, what about that father you've never had a good relationship with? What are you going to do in the next 2 weeks to give glory to God in understanding that He has granted you repentance? And is it possible that He desires to grant repentance even to those who have hurt you, even to those who have overlooked you, even to those whose company you really, really don't want to be in the midst of? Is it possible that that which defines your identity as a Christian could also define someone else's? even if they don't know it yet. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight knowing that you are at work in our lives, knowing that there's a calling that you have placed on the church. And Lord, we are grateful for all of those who have come before us. Jesus, we are grateful for your Spirit's work in our lives. Lord, we are grateful for the day, the moment, or the process by which we first came to know you, that you granted repentance to us. Lord, we marvel at the reality that the gospel is for us and for the world. Spirit, we ask that you would bring to our minds tonight someone that we can bless in the next 2 weeks in conversation. Spirit, we ask you to speak to us, to show us who the people are that we need to forgive. Who are the people that we hold grudges on? Who are the people that we do not want to agree are associated with you? Lord, who are the people that we do not believe you can save? Who are the people we can't imagine that you're after? Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would seek your Spirit and that you would speak to us names of men or women or children that we desire to share your good news with. Lord, maybe it's future in-laws. Maybe it's distant relatives. Maybe it's college friends that we're haven't seen for a couple weeks. Maybe it's a high school friend you haven't talked to in years. Lord, who are the people we need to give forgiveness to? And who are the people that we need to bless with a testimony of your goodness at work in our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.